Well, get your Bibles out and get ready to use them and follow along as we study from the Scriptures. We're going to continue answering some questions. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, came across this question on the website, on the internet. Is the Church of Christ a biblical church? And we've been striving to answer that. Of course, this, as the author of this particular article that we're going to be looking at in just a moment, he made the observation, and he's right, that this is not an easy thing or an easy question to answer, because a lot of people have a lot of different ideas about what the Church of Christ is. And so we've been trying to clarify that. So in just a moment, we're going to continue our study, and we're going to be looking at something that the Bible teaches. And let me just emphasize this before we go any further. The Church of Christ has no doctrine. The Church of Christ does not teach. I know a lot of people think, you know, well, what does the Church of Christ teach about this? What does the Church of Christ teach about that? They're thinking of the Church of Christ as some organization that has, you know, everybody in line and supposed to be teaching particular things like the denominations do. But the Church of Christ is not like that. The Church of Christ is an organism. It is not an organization. The Church of Christ simply has reference to the saved in Christ. Now, if you ask someone who is a member of the Church of Christ, if they're really a member of the Church of Christ, then they're simply going to answer the question by saying, what does the Bible teach? That's the question. It's not what the Church of Christ teaches. It's what does the Bible teach? Because that's our standard. That's the objective standard that we are to hold to. Appreciate seeing everyone here tonight. We have visitors with us. Thank you. Looking out there, I see some visitors from, well, Virginia, I guess. But y'all are moving to Texas, right? Good to have Sean and Andrea with us tonight. Looking out over the audience, we have other visitors. Appreciate very much your presence. And as we think about this, let us think about the question, you know, from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible say? When you think about the Church of Christ, many people raise objections. In fact, I found another site this afternoon, and a lot of these folks are just absolutely rude. You know, they're just and it's very evident they do not know that which they're talking of. They do not have an understanding of either what the Church of Christ is from a biblical perspective. They're simply repeating what they've been told. It's obvious that they don't understand what they're talking about. But as we've been stating, you know, regardless of the answers given, many refuse to listen anyway, whether it's biblical or not. All that I want to do is open our Bibles and find out what does the Bible teach. We refer to this article on gotquestions.com. Is the Church of Christ a good biblical church? And emphasized how he kept mentioning the Church of Christ as a denomination. Well, as I stated, yes, there is a Church of Christ denomination, and I have no part of it. We here have no part of it. The Church of Christ, from a biblical perspective, is not denominational. When you think about the Church of Christ in the New Testament, what do you think of, or what do you read in the New Testament? You read of the Lord's body, the Lord's church, the saved of all time, the saved of people who belong to God through Jesus Christ, really is the main idea. The church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said he would build his church in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Did he? Now, what is that? What is that? What did he build? Well, in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Now, right there in Jerusalem, you had the church in a universal sense on that day. You had all the saved right there together. But then the gospel began to spread, and it went to other places. And these people who were Christians, they joined together in the local assemblies. They joined their efforts. They joined their efforts together. They were organized with elders and deacons, and they worked together in that particular location. Now you have churches of Christ. There were people belonging to Christ. For example, when you get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, Jesus spoke directly to them. And as he was speaking to them, he recognized them as his people. The church, even the church at Laodicea, although they had become so lukewarm, he was about ready to spew them out of his mouth. At that moment, they were his people. Were they a church of Christ? Sure they were. Absolutely. So you have the local sense and the universal sense, but the Bible speaks absolutely of nothing in between that. You don't have the denominational concept at all. You have the saved individuals. The Church of Christ, again, is not an organization. It's an organism. It is made up of individuals. The church is not made up of churches. The church is made up of individuals. A local church is made up of individual Christians who join together in the work. There is no one church or denomination that encompasses the entire body of Christ. And that's a quote from the article that I was just referencing. I just blew it by you, but that's the quote. And as we pointed out, hey, he's got it right in fact that there is no denomination that encompasses the entire body of Christ. Absolutely. But when you look at your Bible in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, you see one body. Whose body is that? It's Jesus' body. And his church encompasses the entirety of his church. Period. So we need to get beyond this denominational concept. And this, you have to be a member of my denomination in order to go to heaven. No, listen, denominations are not of God, they're of man. I don't think it makes any difference what church you join. Listen, it's not about your choice anyway. It's about Jesus. And it's about being in him. That's what matters. I don't think it makes any difference what church you join. Like the billboard that I mentioned that was in Pine Bluff years ago. Attend the church of your choice this Sunday. Listen, we need to attend the church of the Lord's choice. We need to make sure that what we're doing is scriptural in accordance with his will. We want to be of him, in him. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts 2:47. I want to be of him, in him, and a part of his body. Last week we talked about and pointed out that the church of Christ are the people or local congregations that submit to Jesus. That is the church of Christ. That they submit. They are in his body because they have submitted to him. Now, churches or people that are not submitting to Christ are not of him, are not in him. And so we were pointing out that the church submits to Christ, and so everything that we do in our obedience to God or in our religion, in our worship, has one of two possible sources. Everything we do has one of two possible sources. Jesus asked the question in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, you know what? Those Jews had enough understanding about God's law. They realized that if they said, well, his baptism is of men, well, they understood the implication of that. There's no need to mess with it. It's not important. It's of men. It's not of God. But if they recognized that it was from heaven, uh-oh, they better do what he says. They understood that. And so we have only one of two sources of authority for everything that we do. Here's our plea, and it's very simple. Let's make sure that what we do is from heaven and not from men. Because as we read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When we appeal to the commandments of men, when we do that which is not of divine authority, but of human authority, then that's not pleasing to God. So what we need to make sure of is that what we do is of God. And we pointed out, okay, the seed produces after its own kind. And when you take the Bible only, nothing but the Bible, that's it. You're going to get the same thing every single time. You're going to get a Christian. You're not going to get a hyphenated or a type of Christian. There's not going to be an adjective in front of the term Christian. It's going to be Christian. Period. That's all we want to be, Christians. The seed produces after its own kind. Now, when you think about the authority and submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, we've already talked about the New Testament concept of the church. What about the plan of salvation? There are a lot of different answers in the religious world today. So I want to turn our attention to what the Bible says about what must I do to be saved. That's a question that's asked on three different occasions in the New Testament. Three different times. Acts chapter 2 is one of those cases, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Also, we find it in Acts chapter 9 as the Apostle Paul, well, at that point he was Saul of Tarsus, he asked Jesus, what must I do? And then in Philippians, or in Acts chapter 16 rather, the Philippian jailer asked that question. Well, what must I do to be saved? So we're going to look at it from the scriptural standpoint. What must I do to be saved? Going back to the article, this is what this individual said. A third and very important issue is the Church of Christ's emphasis on baptism as being necessary for salvation. Church of Christ advocates point to scriptures such as Acts 2:38, John 3:5, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21, and Acts 22:16 as biblical evidence that baptism is required for salvation. There is no denying that baptism is very important. Baptism is intended to be an initial act of obedience to Christ, an illustration of Christ's death and resurrection, a public declaration of faith in Christ, a step of identification with Him, and a proclamation of desire to follow Him. In the minds of the apostles and early Christians, listen very carefully to this. In the minds of the apostles and early Christians, baptism was so inextricably linked with salvation that the two were viewed as inseparable. The idea that a person could receive Christ as Savior and not be baptized was completely foreign to the early church. Now, let me say this. There was a quote several years ago by an author. He was a Baptist preacher, and he had this to say. He said, in the beginning, in the New Testament, baptism was the door into the church. Now, it is different. Who changed it? When did it change? Why did it change? Who authorized the change? The question is, as he points out here, in the minds of the apostles and early Christians, baptism was so inextricably linked with salvation that the two were viewed as inseparable. When did that change? When did it stop being so, well, inextricably linked with salvation? And it became separated. When did that occur? You know, I want to look at some of the passages that he mentioned, just the ones he mentioned, and then we'll move on. But Acts 2:38, let's just read them together. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was in response to the question by those on the day of Pentecost who spoke out after Peter had said in verse 36, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When someone asked most preachers today, what must I do to be saved? Would most preachers that you know simply respond by quoting this verse to them? This is what you must do to be saved. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that the answer that most preachers give? You know, in John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Of course, there are different responses to these passages. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 22 and verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, there are the passages. Now, when you think about those passages, those were, by the way, you know, let me go back. Okay, you've got the words of Jesus, the first two. You've got the Apostle Peter there in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. And you have Ananias speaking to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, as he is recounting his conversion. This is what he said he was told. You know, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. The statement that was made, the idea that a person could receive Christ as Lord and Savior and not be baptized, was completely foreign to the early church. Of course it was. Because when you look at all the examples in the New Testament of people being saved, what do you find? I mean, over and over and over and over and over again, you find the gospel being preached, people hearing that gospel, believing that gospel, and then responding and obeying that gospel. Thus they're saved. When you think about on the day of Pentecost, now it doesn't say anywhere in Acts chapter 2 that they believed. It doesn't say that. It does not say that they had faith. Nowhere is the Greek word pistis found, or pisteo, the verb form. Nowhere in there is it found. But I tell you what is found, they're told to repent and be baptized. Now, did they believe? Well, sure they did. Doesn't have to say it, state it specifically in order for it to be the truth. It's clearly implied because we know, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, it is impossible to please him without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is essential to salvation. We know that. The other scriptures, many other scriptures, teach that very important fact. They believed, even though it doesn't say it. Okay, it's necessarily implied. But they were told to repent. They were told to be baptized. Now, as you go on in verse 41, those who received their words were baptized, and that day some 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay, so those who received the word, that is, they believed it, okay, they were baptized. Those who didn't receive it weren't baptized. And right on down the line, when it comes to Samaria or the eunuch or Saul or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Lydia, the jailer in Philippi, the Corinthians and the Ephesians, all of them had the gospel preached to them. All of them who were saved believed the message preached. Yes? All of them who were saved repented of their sins. True? All of them who were saved confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? In fact, the Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. For confession is made unto salvation. What confession? Confession of what? Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner? No. Confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. There's the confession that they made. And so when that was confessed, yes, that was unto salvation. I'll say to you that all of them who were saved did just that. And I'll tell you what we do know. All of them were baptized. Every one of them, all the way down the line, were told they were baptized. My point is, all of these things were manifested in these early Christians. Of course, you can rightly say that all who were saved were baptized. All of them believed, repented, confessed, were baptized. And to think differently was completely foreign to the New Testament. Let me ask you this. How many of them do we find were told, or we see they were, that they did this? Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Where's that passage? Where are they told to do that? To say the sinner's prayer or some other form of those types of things. This is what we read. This is what we need to think about, and that's what we need to believe. Now, this is what he goes on to say. He says, with that said, however, baptism is not required for salvation. There are biblically plausible and contextual valid interpretations of each of the above scriptures that do not indicate baptism as being necessary for salvation. I think the previous chart ought to indicate to you that there are a lot of other passages that he didn't mention. There are a whole lot of other passages. But those that he mentioned, okay, he says there are valid interpretations that indicate that baptism is not necessary for salvation. There are many scriptures that declare salvation to be received by faith, believing, with no mention of baptism or any other requirement. John 3:16, Acts 16:31, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If baptism is necessary for salvation, these scriptures are in error and the Bible is contradictory. I want you to think about that last statement. If baptism is necessary for salvation, these scriptures are in error and the Bible is contradictory. Is that a true statement? No, it's not. I'm going to demonstrate that to you in just a second. But you take all of these passages. First thing he says is there are biblically plausible and contextually valid interpretations of each of the above scriptures that do not indicate baptism as being necessary for salvation. For example, John 3:5, the argument is, well, this isn't baptism at all. This is, some say, there was a debate up in Conway several years ago, and the argument there was, this is physical birth. Well, his moderator disagreed with him, said, no, that's not talking about physical birth. This is talking about spiritual baptism. And they had a disagreement among themselves. Well, what is it talking about when you compare Ephesians 5:26 or Titus 3:5 or 1 Peter 1:22 and 23? I think it's pretty clear and pretty evident, but okay. The other ones, though, there's no question. Mark 16:16, for example, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, there are some arguments about that. One is, well, we're not sure that that's supposed to be in the New Testament or not. Although it doesn't contradict any other passage in the New Testament, it is in accord with everything else that is taught, but I do believe that it should be included in the Scripture. Someone says, well, it says he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. And you've heard me use this illustration before. Let's say Steve Landers put an article or an ad in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette, said, whoever comes to Steve Landers' Toyota on Colonel Glenn, whoever comes and is baptized will receive a brand new Toyota Tundra. Okay, so you go up there and you say, okay, Mr. Landers, I want my Toyota Tundra. I'm here. He says, well, wait a minute. I said, whoever comes and is baptized will receive a brand new Toyota Tundra. And whoever does not come will not get one. You didn't say, whoever does not come and is not baptized won't get one, so you give me my Toyota Tundra. Give it to me. He'll look at you and say, "That, wait a minute, no. Can't you understand English?" That's what he'll say. If you come and you're baptized, I'll give you that Toyota Tundra. So get in the water. Yes, you met part of the requirement, but you haven't met all of it. Now, it is true, listen, if you don't come, you're not even in the running to get the Toyota Tundra. It's not going to be a possibility for you. But now you're here, now get in the water. And if the fellow refuses, is Steve Landers under any obligation to give him that Toyota Tundra? Think about that. And there are a lot of other explanations or reasons, you know, why we need to simply believe what the passages are saying. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And in fact, as Peter goes on, he's using the illustration of Noah. Noah was saved. Here's the type. Noah is saved. And so Peter says, in like figure, baptism also now saves us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. And by the way, he's there talking about the Jewish traditions of ceremonial cleansings and keeping the law. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 where Paul is talking about that very thing. But he says, okay, it's not that type. It's not a ceremonial cleansing. And a lot of people will tell you, well, it's just a ceremonial cleansing. That's all that baptism is. That's not what Peter said. Peter says it saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal to God, as the New American Standard Translation says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. So, what demands us take these passages to mean something other than what they say? As Paul is told, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'll tell you that here's how you call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, if you want to make another comparison with that idea, go to Acts 2 and verse 21, where the Apostle Peter there, in the beginning of his address, as he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, says, after he talks about the signs and everything that would be manifested by the Holy Spirit, that those signs pointed to something. That is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, verse 38, he tells them how to do that. Think about it. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, here's another example. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and appeal to God for a good conscience. There you have the calling on the name of the Lord idea yet again. He says, there are many scriptures that declare salvation be received by faith, believing, with no mention of baptism or any other requirement. It's true John 3:16 doesn't say be baptized. It's true that Acts 16:31 doesn't say to be baptized, although after Paul teaches him the word of the Lord, he's immediately baptized in the middle of the night. In Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, no, it doesn't mention baptism. And he says, if baptism is necessary for salvation, these scriptures are in error. The Bible is contradictory. And as I said, no, that's not true. There are passages that only mention repentance. Luke 13 and verse 5, Jesus says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 3 says the same thing. Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter said, repent and be converted. In Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the clear implication is if we don't repent, we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. In verse 31. Okay, so baptism isn't mentioned in any of those passages, but you know what? Neither is faith. What a faulty way to look at the Bible and try to understand the Bible. Look, the Bible doesn't have everything there in one verse. The Bible is to be taken as a total unit. And what we're to do is we're to follow the inductive method of Bible study, if you will. When you think about salvation, okay, look at all of the passages that have to do with it. Look at all of the passages. See what is taught. See what they practice. See what the Bible says in all of the cases. We can't just pick and choose. It's not like, okay, I'm going to be saved by faith. You're going to be saved by repentance. Somebody else is going to be saved by confession. Somebody else is going to be saved when they're baptized. No. This is how you do it. This is what they taught. This is what they did. This is what we need to believe, and this is what we need to practice ourselves. What did they do? What were they taught? Again, you know, you look at all of the passages, every single one of them. How many people in the New Testament, how many Christians do we find and do we read about in the New Testament who were not baptized? After the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached, everyone who was preached to, if they were saved, they had believed, confessed, repented, and been baptized. Every one of them. No exception to that. And I'll tell you this, you know, you look at some of these examples in Samaria, for example. Actually, I don't have, yeah, I do, Acts the 8th chapter, verses 35 through 39. The Ethiopian eunuch, you know, here he is. He's riding back from Jerusalem. He's on his way back home to Ethiopia. He's on his journey for that 1,000-mile-plus trip in a chariot. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship God. He was reading and studying his Bible. He was reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And Philip is sent to him. And Philip comes up, can you understand what you're reading? And, of course, he says, how can I unless some man show me? So, you know what Philip does? He climbs up as he is instructed by the Holy Spirit, and he begins to teach the man what the passage has reference to. And of course, he preaches, as the text says, he preached Jesus to him. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, do you want to know what's included in preaching Jesus? Now, it doesn't tell us everything that was included, but I can tell you one thing for sure that was included. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? How did that man know anything about baptism? How did he know? Here he is, a Jew. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been worshiping. Now he's on his way back, and he doesn't know anything about Jesus, except now Philip is now telling him about Jesus. He's preaching Jesus to him. How did he get this idea? Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Where'd that come from? Do you think it's off base? It's illogical to rightly assume that in preaching Jesus, Philip said something about being baptized? I think that's logical, don't you? Reasonable. I don't think we can, in fact, understand it any other way. That would be what is called a necessary implication. So we have all of these examples. Okay, if baptism is necessary for salvation, these scriptures are in error and the Bible is contradictory. No, because, listen, the Bible, yes, teaches faith is necessary. John 3:16. Ladies and gentlemen, listen, I believe that John 3:16 is the truth. It's the Word of God. Is it the whole truth? There's your question, isn't it? Is it the whole truth? Is it all the truth? Well, no, it's not. Other passages elaborate on what is included and what's necessary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, listen to this. God so loved the world. What God has done and why he's done it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him, listen, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believes, whoever believes in the Son, should not perish. God has made the provision. Now we must believe. Now belief is not something that stands all by itself and alone and is not inclusive of other things. Belief, if it is biblical belief, is, as we've talked about in our Sunday morning Bible classes, we've gone through Hebrews the 11th chapter. You know, you look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is that which stands underneath our hope. But verse 6 goes on, he says, it's impossible to please him without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that he is, conviction, and is a rewarder, trust, rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. Do you think that a person who is convinced that God is God, that trusts what God says as being the truth, that what he says he will do, and then you are diligently seeking him, you have that person with those characteristics, with faith, and God says, do this, and that man says, no, I don't think I need to do that. No. A man who believes God will do what he says. And that's part of it. You can't separate those concepts. In fact, if you think about it this way, I used this chart this morning. Consider this. Throughout history, the relationship between God and man, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, the relationship with God and man has been based on this principle, grace and faith. Now, grace did not first appear in the person of Jesus Christ, although that is when it was fulfilled and manifested and the provision of salvation was made. It's in Jesus Christ. In fact, everyone who was saved under the old covenant, they were not saved apart from the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, Abraham couldn't have been saved either. Nobody could be saved without the blood of Christ. So everything and everyone that God saved, everything that God did prior to the coming of Christ was pointing to him. But it was still based upon grace, was it not? Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and not of him, not of his own works, not of his own merit, not of his own deserving. But he was saved by grace through faith, and not of himself. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest he should boast. Salvation by grace through faith has always been this way. You go to Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. What condition was the world in? God looks down, and he regrets that he's made man on the earth. Every thought and intent of their heart was evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then God told Noah to build an ark. Noah, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 beginning, built that ark. He built that ark by faith, it says, by faith. Noah built an ark, built the ark, because he feared God. And he built it to the salvation of his family. Noah was saved by grace through faith, and that not of himself. It was the gift of God, not of works, lest he should boast. God didn't have to give Noah that instruction, didn't have to tell him how to build an ark. God didn't have to save Noah, but he did. Now, you know what? God is powerful. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. God could have picked Noah up and made him fly. He could have given him wings, for that matter, and let him fly above the water. He didn't do it that way, did he? He saved Noah by telling him, okay, you build this ark. And after he has done that, in fact, the last verse of chapter 6 of Genesis says, and thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Let me submit to you, my friend, that when Noah did all that God commanded him, he was still unworthy of that salvation. He was still in debt to God. And there's no way he could have paid that debt off. No way. He still was in need of God's grace. Our obedience does not nullify God's grace. Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham also. You know, he heard God. He believed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. There you have a man who believes God. Now, if Abraham had said, well, you know, Lord, okay, I came out of the Ur of the Chaldees with my family. We stopped in Haran till my father passed away. Then we come on into the land that you told me to come. I didn't know what it was going to be like. And God, I've trusted you up to this point. Now you're telling me to be circumcised because of a son that you're telling me that I'm going to have, and my wife's too old to have children. God, listen, I trust you and I love you, but I just don't think I need to do that. That wasn't Abraham. Abraham, despite the impossibility from a natural perspective, believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says. And thus Abraham did what God says in Genesis chapter 17. In chapter 22, God tells him to take that son after he had been born of the wife of his wife, the woman who was too old to have children naturally. Now he's had this son, Isaac. This is the one through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled. The seed promise that through him all nations of the earth will be blessed. And in Genesis chapter 22, God tells him to take that son up on a mountain and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. You know what Abraham does? He gets up early that morning in Genesis 22 and verse 3, and he heads out with his son to do what God said. Because as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 13, and going on, in fact, chapter 11, verse 17 and following, he believed God to the point that he knew that God was going to fulfill his promise. He expected God, even if it meant raising him from the dead, God was going to keep his promise. But he was going to obey God regardless. And thus, the text even says, he offered his son Isaac, past tense. In his mind, it was a done deal. Israel. In fact, Israel is a great example. God called them by his grace. They are his chosen people. They were delivered out of Egypt by his mighty hand. They were baptized under the cloud and in the sea unto Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And thus, they were saved from Egypt. They were saved from that type or figure of sin and oppression and Satan himself, Pharaoh. And they were saved, but you know what? After they had entered into the covenant relationship with God in the book of Exodus chapter 12, 14, they turned away from it. And as they came up in Numbers the 13th and 14th chapter to the edge of the land of Canaan, the land of promise, they said, we can't take this land. 10 spies come back and said, we can't take it. And all the people believed them. Joshua and Caleb were of different spirit. They said, we can take this land. Trust the Lord. Well, they didn't believe. God spoke. They didn't believe. They didn't obey. And they were punished. That's the way it's been too. My friend, the same thing is true with us. Salvation by grace through faith is the same way. In fact, Joshua chapter 6, Joshua 6 verse 3, the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan. They're about ready now to take the land after that previous generation had died. And God tells Joshua as they approach Jericho, he says in verse 3, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. Now, this is following what he says in verse 2. See, I've given you Jericho into your hand, its kings and the mighty men of valor. It's a gift, but wait a minute. He says, this is what you got to do. Now, when did the city become theirs? Well, in promise, it was theirs when God said it was. But when did the walls fall? When was the victory? When did they achieve the goal? That was when they had done what God said. Then the walls fell down. And as I've mentioned many times, who knocked the walls down? God did. Why did he knock them down? Why did he knock them down? He knocked them down because he said that he would. He knocked them down because they did what they were told to do. They, by faith, did what they were told. Now think about it like this. The walls of Jericho fell by grace. It was a gift, right? I've given you the city and all its mighty men of valor. It's a gift by grace through faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 30. The walls of Jericho fell by faith, by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. Did they knock the walls down? Did they do anything to bring the walls down? They simply did what God said. The walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any of them should boast. No one can say, look at what I did. But they did what God said. The same principle is true with us. And you know, when you think about the plan of salvation that we read about in the New Testament, the Bible doesn't teach me to be saved one way and you another. The Bible teaches us what we are to do to be saved. When we comply with what the Bible says, then what are we? If we don't comply with what the Bible says, what are we? If we follow what men say, what are we? Shouldn't we and mustn't we do what the Bible says? You know, the author of that article is dead on, right? I mean, the apostles and first century Christians did not disassociate baptism and salvation. They made the connection. It was an intricate part of their salvation. When did it change? In Luke, the 8th chapter, and verse 11, Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God must be preached. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's absolutely, positively essential. But we just can't say, okay, that's what I want to do. I just want to believe and then not do anything else. Wait a minute. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What about that one? And in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. What if we don't? In Acts 2 and verse 38, when men asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, people try to say, well, Acts 2:38, you know, that word for there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The word for could mean, yeah, so that you can get the remission of sins. Or it could be because you have the remission of sins. Well, that word there is very interesting if you go to the Greek. It's from a Greek word, three-letter word, eis. The word is found 1,771 times in the New Testament. The word means into, toward, among. It always is used prospectively. It's always pointing to something. It's never pointing back to something. Why are we so intent or so determined to try to change what God says? We need to receive the correct information. We need a change of conviction. That is, we need to be convicted of God's truth. That God is and who Jesus is, that's belief. But there's also more to it than that, isn't there? I also then must change my will. That has, by the way, something to do with repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a change of will. I am no longer doing my own thing. I'm now saying, Lord, now you're my king. Now you're my Lord. It's a change of allegiance. When I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I'm making the allegiance with it. I'm saying that He is my Lord. And a change of conscience. Baptism is spoken of as an appeal to God for a good conscience. I'm cleansed. I'm washed, as Paul was told in Acts 22 and verse 16. Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is what the Bible says. These steps, we can't trivialize them. Understand, I'm not trying to trivialize. I'm saying, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, boom, you're in. I'm saying these things are essential qualities and characteristics that we must experience. We must truly believe. We must truly repent. We must truly confess. And we must truly yield and submit ourselves to His will. You know, when you think about the idea of the church, what is it? The church is the saved. The saved is in Jesus. Those who are in Jesus are the saved. What does the Bible say we must do to get into Jesus? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? My friend, Jesus died for you. And what he wants us to do is trust him, to believe him enough to do what he says. Don't argue with him. Don't bargain with him. Simply submit to him. If he's your Lord, that's what you'll do. If you're willing to submit your life to him, certainly you will receive what he's promised to you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Those who are in Christ are his people. They are the saved, the church of Christ. You know, let us all be resolved to submit to God, regardless whether we, even if it's something that's hard that we don't necessarily want to do, if Jesus is our Lord, and this may be the test for you individually, whatever that is, if it's something that's hard for you, if he's really your Lord, what will you do? You'll quietly, humbly submit to his will. If you love him, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. My friend, if you're here this evening and you're in need of having your sins washed away and cleansed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you need to get into him where that blood's flowing. And you need to come in contact and be saved through that precious blood, just like Abraham was, just like Noah was, and that they trusted and they believed, and thus God save them through Christ. If you're here and we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?